past 2 weeks, I've been in the book of Hebrews. And, well, at least I hope this is as good for you as it was for me to think about these things and to contemplate. We're going to spend our time in the book of Hebrews this morning. And so if you'd like to turn to the first chapter, we're going to pick up there. And we're going to think about some things that the writer is telling us. And one of the things that I've seen in these first several chapters, well, in the first several chapters anyway, I think I've noted in my Bible as the keynote of this book is better. Everything is better in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is better than anything else. And I think that just really jumps off the page at me when I'm reading this book. And one of the things that also came to my mind as I was reading through Hebrews this time was that we need to hold on to Jesus. We need to hold on to Him. That's the only way for us to be successful in being what He would have us to be. And so I want you to notice with me for just a little while a few of the things or warnings and things that the writer says as for why we should hold on to Jesus. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, it reads, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it." I don't want to drift away from Jesus Christ. He is the whole point of my life and for our lives. He is the focus of everything. In fact, note, what is it that he's warning us to not be drifting away from? Well, if you go back to the scripture reading in chapter 1, notice what it says beginning in verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets and in many portions in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance and his glory and the exact representation of his nature. I don't want to drift away from the Word of God. Jesus came into this world to relate to me what God the Father wants, well, what Jesus wants, what the Holy Spirit wants for all of us. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was better than all the angels. And one of the main points the writer is making and warning us about is not to lose sight of Jesus or to lose our connection with Him. We need to pay close attention to what Jesus has said, because drifting away is so easy to do. It takes no effort at all to drift. If you've ever canoed or paddled a boat, you're clearly aware of that very idea. It's so much easier to paddle the boat downstream because there's little paddling that needs to be done. But when you're paddling against the current, it's a challenge. And if the current is strong enough, it's a real challenge. And as we talked about in class this morning, Satan is desiring to swallow all of us, isn't he? Peter says. He wants to destroy us. It's going to be a challenge. And so we've got to be clear thinking. We've got to have our senses about us if we're going to not drift from Jesus Christ. It's going to take effort. It's going to take dedication to stay with Jesus. In John 14 and in verse 50, in fact, in John 14 in particular, there are three times that Jesus makes a very similar statement. It's in chapter 14, verse 15, and in verse 21, and in verse 23. He focuses on the idea that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so if I'm going to hold on to Jesus, then I'm going to have to make a dedicated effort to know what Jesus wants me to know. I'm going to have to study His Word. I'm going to have to study those things that He has revealed so that I can stay connected with Him and do what He says. And how can I obey Jesus and love Him if I don't really put any effort into reading and studying what He has revealed to us in the Bible? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, Paul says. It is profitable. It will benefit you for the best life here and eternal life later. In chapter 3 of Hebrews and in verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Be careful. Be cautious. I want you to notice that phrase, an evil, unbelieving heart. What are we to do about this? He says, take care, or be careful, or take care, I'm sorry. Take care. Be careful. Be cautious. What do you think? When you think about an unbeliever, what do you think of when you think of an unbeliever? Do you think of someone who rejects God entirely? An atheist? An agnostic? Somebody who just discounts the idea of God completely? Well, that's not what this writer is talking about. He's not talking about someone who just rejects the idea of God. Notice who the writer says were unbelievers. Look at chapter 3 and in verses 16 through 19 says, "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, those whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." I want you to think about that for a minute. Here's this 1.5 to 2 million individuals that are coming out of bondage in Egypt. They've seen 10 plagues brought on the land, and that God in the beginning did not make a distinction between the Jews and the Egyptians. But by the second plague, He makes a distinction between them so that the plagues do not come upon the Jews, only upon the Egyptians. They see that. They are at the Red Sea, and they see the sea parted, and a wind blows and dries out the ground, and they cross through the Red Sea on dry ground. And when the Egyptians try to cross over, the waters come back together and the Egyptian army is destroyed. They saw water come from a rock, and they drank of that water. They saw manna come from heaven, and they were able to eat this so that God provided water and food in this wilderness. You see, though they knew, they intellectually understood all of these things happening, and they saw it, they personally experienced all of these things. The problem was, in spite of all they knew and all that they saw, they didn't trust Jesus. They didn't trust God. See, I can have this problem. I can have this same problem. And that's the reason for this warning. You see, I know all the Bible stories. I've heard them since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I've heard all of those things. I've read them and I've contemplated them. And I've thought about all of these Old Testament Bible stories. And I've seen the faithfulness of God in all of those times. As I've read those stories and been told those stories. And so yet, sometimes we're going to be like Israel when it comes to those future uncertainties. You see, we don't see the outcome of tomorrow. We don't see the outcome of the difficulties and the hardships that life brings to us. Do we ever wonder, is God looking out for me? Does He see? Does He care? Do we ever go in that direction? I have to ask the question, will I be like Israel? Will you be like Israel? Standing on the banks of Jordan and looking across and seeing those fortified cities. On the other side. You see, you remember the story how the spies, the 10 spies went into the land. And they found that God was absolutely right. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was exactly what God said. But only two spies came back with a good report. There were 12 spies, weren't there? Just one of those old people problems. Two spies came back with a good report. 10 came back with a bad report. Not that the land wasn't wonderful and exactly what God said. But there were giants in the land, and we are but grasshoppers in their sight. We can't do it. And you know what? They're exactly right. They couldn't do it, and I can't do it if I don't hold on to Jesus Christ. They forgot God was helping them. God was providing for them. God was caring for them. They stopped trusting God. Just think about that. 20 years and over died in that wilderness. They didn't cross that Jordan. Will we say it's too hard? Or will we say, Jesus, lead me on? In chapter 4, the writer is encouraging us to hold on to faith in Jesus. He says, don't drift from it. Don't let fear cause you to give faith up in Jesus, to become unfaithful and disobedient to Him. You see, because God cannot be fooled. Look at chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the dividing of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and the intention of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God knows what's in my heart. He knows what's in your heart. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wrestled with the question of the sincerity of your motives? The sincerity of the reasons why you want to do this or that? Are you always able to sort the godly motives from the selfish ones that cross your mind? Remember, there's no veil over God's face, over God's eyes. He knows what's in my heart. And He knows what's genuine. He can see through the fake things that fool everyone else. Don't think you can deceive God and get away with it. You're wrong. In chapter 5, and verse 2, notice what it says. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since He Himself also is beset with weaknesses. Now, I know and I understand that what the writer is saying, he's talking, if you go back to verse 1, you'll find that he's talking about the high priest of the Levitical priesthood. He was a human being, and so he understood all the weaknesses that human beings have to deal with. And so he could make a sacrifice for himself and for everyone else. But the point of this is that it applies to Jesus. Look down at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," just as He says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is now our high priest. He has suffered. In fact, He can deal compassionately with us, with sinners, because He was tempted and tried just as we are. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus faced every temptation in the way that I have to face them. In Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, just after being baptized, remember He went out into the wilderness. He was there 40 days. No food, no drink. And Satan comes to Him and he tempts Him. And He's tempted in all the same ways that I'm tempted. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." That's how all of us are tempted. And Jesus was tempted with all of those things by Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. You see, these are the very same temptations that Satan used against Eve in Genesis 3. And she was deceived. And sin came into the world. You see, Jesus personally knows about temptation. He knows about the difficulties. And let me just say, I don't think Matthew 4 and Luke 4 are the only times Jesus is tempted. It's just focused on there. There were a number of other things that tempted him. Do you think he was tempted to come down off the cross? It doesn't tell me that, but I certainly contemplate that idea. But I like that song. I was talking with a young lady this Friday night out at the park. And this is one of the things we talked about, Jesus being on the cross. He says that he had the power to call 12 legions of angels and God, the Father, would deliver him. But that song says, my sins kept him there. We were talking about the love of God. John 3:16, probably the most well-known passage of the Bible. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's love is demonstrated in that sacrifice. Jesus' love for us is demonstrated in that He stayed on the cross for my sins, for your sins. Does that not motivate you to want to do what's right, to be pleasing to Him? And that brings me to another contemplation. I wonder why some Christians have such a hard time being compassionate with other sinners. I think about ministers who aren't as compassionate for sinners as they ought to be, or those noteworthy church members. Why are they harsh with repentant sinners, rubbing their face in past failures which have been confessed and repented of, but we've just got to rehash them for whatever reason? Why would the world ever see Jesus as compassionate and gentle when His followers sometimes are anything but? You see, if you or I are contributing to the destruction of Jesus' reputation, shame on us. If I want God to be compassionate for me, then I need to be compassionate to others. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. There is a time when we need to move past the simple things. There's a time when we need to move past the easy things to understand about repentance and baptism and eternal judgment. Not that we don't need to come back and visit them from time to time and be reminded about them. But we need to move on beyond those simple things from the beginning. In fact, if you go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 11, notice what it says. Concerning Him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The one that the writer is talking about explaining to them is Melchizedek. There were some other things that he wanted to say to them about Melchizedek, but simply they had failed to mature enough to be able to handle those things. And so they didn't have enough knowledge about Melchizedek. Maybe they needed a refresher course. Maybe they hadn't studied about him because they're just studying about these simple things. I don't know. But enough time had passed. Look at chapter 5 again, and beginning at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Enough time had passed. They ought to have been able to handle the things the writer was going to tell them or wanted to tell them about Melchizedek, but now they failed to mature enough to handle those things. But I want you to notice back in chapter 6 and in verse 3, he says, and this we will do if God permits. We will instruct you in these things if God permits us the time, allow us the time and opportunity to do that. You see, this lack of growth may be the reason some of them were enlightened, that had been enlightened, had fallen away. Down in chapter 6 and in verses 4 through 8, says, For in the case of those who once had been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts, have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those who for the sake of it have also tilled, receive a blessing from God. Yet if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burnt. Lack of growth is the reason, I'm afraid, so many go back to the world. I have a brother who has been unfaithful several years now. There isn't a word that I can possibly say to him. There isn't anything I can possibly think of from a scriptural standpoint to talk to him about that he doesn't already know and have some idea about. And I think that's exactly what the writer is saying. You know about repentance, you know about baptism, you know that you need to be faithful, and all of these things, you know that following Christ is the only way. And so I can't tell you about any of those things. And so the best that I can do is just pray that you'll stop forsaking and return, that God will give you the time and the opportunity. What a sad, sad condition this writer's talking about. To know the right thing to do and simply failing to do it. Notice also here that the writer says that he wants better things for them. Beginning in verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love, which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he starts talking about Abraham. Wow. He wants better things. He doesn't want them to be sluggish, but he wants them to be imitators of those who by faith have received the promises. Yeah. We're going to talk about Hebrews 11 tonight. I think there's some really interesting things said there by the writer. When the writer uses God's promise to Abraham as an example of why we can trust God. Look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Not in his lifetime, though. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. God will do what He says. Amen. We can trust Him. We can have confidence. But we have to hold on to Jesus. Question is, are you holding on to Jesus? Do you have a firm grip on Him? Or do you have a strong connection with Jesus? If not, you have an opportunity to be come back to that, or begin that right now as we stand and sing.